According to Lumbly himself, he says MacArthur doesn't make such outrageous statements as Hagee. But he says MacArthur teaches dual covenant theology because he teaches dispensationalism, and that's part of dispensationalism. The fact that Steve Lumbly equates dual covenant theology with dispensationalism, it reveals the level of ignorance he's walking in. One of the fundamental points of dispensationalism is that God has to set the Jewish people aside in this present age. He's turned his attention to the church. The church has got salvation, and the church is responsible to take the word of salvation to the nations. He is no longer working with the Jewish nation as a whole in order to bring them to salvation. And he will not begin working with the Jewish nation as a whole to bring them to salvation until after the supposed pre-tribulation rapture. He's only working with one people at a time here as far as them being the light to the world and having the gospel to preach. Now, if dual covenant theology was an integral part of dispensationalism of the whole system, then dispensational preachers would not be teaching that God has to wait until after the venerable rapture to save the Jewish nation. God could use the other covenant, that other covenant, to save them right now, or whenever he wanted to save them. Dispensationalism says God has to wait until the Gentiles are gone in heaven to save the Jews, precisely because there's only one covenant that they recognize that brings salvation, the new covenant. So Mr. Lumley has erected a straw man so he can condemn everyone who teaches dispensationalism of teaching also dual covenant theology. And dual covenant theology is not, and it never has been, part of the dispensational system. Just because there's a couple nutcases running around who are dispensationalists and who are teaching dual covenant theology, that does not mean dual covenant theology is part and parcel of the system itself. And to say so proves how ignorant you are. Now, he accuses John MacArthur of teaching dual covenant theology, yet he admits that MacArthur does not make the same kind of outrageous statements Hagee does. What does that mean? It means MacArthur does not actually teach dual covenant theology, at least not the way Mr. Hagee's teaching it. Yet he turns around and accuses him of teaching dual covenant theology. Why does he do that when a man doesn't actually teach it? Well, in a confused world of Steve Lumbly, you see, anyone who says the Jews can be saved in the last days without having the gospel preached to them, then they're guilty of preaching dual covenant theology, because the only way any person can get saved, Jew or Gentile, beginning of the church age, end of the church age, any time in between, the only time anybody can get saved is if they respond to the preaching of the gospel. Okay, and then he goes on and quotes Paul in Romans chapter 9 to substantiate that claim. He says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Okay, so he's saying the only way anybody's going to get saved is by hearing the preaching of the gospel. That's his point. He goes on to say this. Paul states very clearly how the method by which, the means by which, Jewish people will be saved. And it's the only way. And then he asks this question in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? He says, good questions. How are the Jewish people going to believe in Christ, whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good joy. That's a good thing to me. Another place says the same thing, basically. Said, furthermore, Paul tells us specifically in the chapter 10 that we studied last week, is that Israel needs the gospel to be saved. Okay? He says there's no other means by which anyone can be saved, Jew or Gentile. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, for there's no difference between Jew or Gentile in that respect. There is no other mechanism by which Israel or the Jewish people can be saved. And again, this is a point of departure for dispensationalists because they look to some other event and some other means of a national salvation of Israel. And I believe Paul refutes that in Romans chapter 10. Another quote, same thing he's talking about. He says, now in the last two points we're going to go into tonight in depth in Romans chapter 11, and that is that the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, is the instrument by which the gospel will be preached to Israel, to the Jewish people. And finally, that all Israel means Jews and Gentiles will be saved by the preaching of the gospel and by no other means. There is no other means. If you think Israel, national Israel, is going to be saved by some other means, whether it be and many dispensations look to the second coming itself, that event will cause Israel to repent and turn to Christ. I don't believe that. As I said before, the prophecy in Zechariah, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and it continues to be fulfilled today. End of quote. Well, it's hard for me to believe a Bible teacher could be so blind and stupid. First of all, Paul said that about people need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth at the beginning of the church age. The beginning of the church age. When God was getting ready to send the gospel message forth to both the rest of Israel and all the nations. In order for the gospel to go forth, God needed to raise up preachers and evangelists who would carry the message to the four corners of the earth, is what they did. Secondly, my question to this guy is, does he really think the Jews don't know about Jesus? Does he really think the Jews don't understand that Christians believe Jesus is Israel's Messiah? Come on, Mr. Lemon, do you really think that the Jews are not aware of the fact that Christians believe Jesus is a sacrifice for man's sins? Do you really believe that after almost 2,000 years of persecution and murder by Gentile Christians, precisely because the Jews keep refusing to accept that truth, that's why they've been murdered, that's why they've been hounded from pillar to post, because they won't accept Jesus as a sacrifice for their sins, do you really think after 2,000 years of being persecuted because they refuse to accept Jesus, that they have no idea who Jesus is? Or who we say he is, at least? The Jewish people have heard the gospel message. They have heard it. And every time they see a Christian, they're reminded of what we believe. They know what we believe. Maybe Mr. Lumbly should come down off his throne for a few hours, go out of the house, and talk to some of those unbelieving Jews he thinks he knows so well, and ask them what they know about Jesus. Not what they believe about Jesus, but what they know about Jesus. You understand? I think he might learn something. But maybe not. He already knows everything. If the Jews of national Israel can't possibly be saved without the preaching of the gospel in the last days, why is there no mention of that preaching in Old Testament passages, prophecies, which deal with that veil being lifted? You look hard at Zechariah chapter 12 and have to read it very carefully. Tell me where you see the gospel being preached to the Jews in the last days over there. Let alone being preached by arrogant Gentiles like Steve Lumbly, who have no real love for them anyway, who only use them as doctrinal whipping posts. Who is it that opens the eyes of Israel at that time? Gentile evangelists or God himself? When you read that chapter, what you find is there's two stages of Jewish redemption. In the first stage, the Israeli people, the Jews of Israel, are brought to a place where they recognize the God of Israel is real and that he's fighting on their behalf. That's the first stage. And that's what Zechariah means when he says, on that day, I will strike every horse with panic and his rider with menace. That's the horses of the opposing force. The people are coming to destroy Israel. I will strike every horse with panic and a rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, I don't know if what Zechariah saw were literal horses or if that term's symbolic, but it's obvious at some point in the latter days, the situation for Israel is going to look very bleak, even hopeless. And they'll feel so overwhelmed, they think in their hearts that they're about to be defeated. At that time, God's going to come on the scene and perform miracles for Israel on their behalf that are clear, that are unmistakable. There can be no question in the minds of the population of that nation that the God of Israel is alive and he has come to save them, and he's working. And at that point, I believe the hearts of the entire nation are going to soften and they're going to begin to turn back to the God of their fathers. And once they've begun to turn back to God, then it says he's going to pour out the spirit of grace and of supplications upon the nation, and the people are going to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And they're going to look, they're going to recognize the one they've rejected for 2,000 years, and it's going to utterly crush their hearts. That knowledge of their sin and what they've done is going to crush them. They're going to mourn for their Messiah. They're going to weep bitterly for him. Zechariah says the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. Every family is going to go to their own house and weep in deep repentance before God. God's the one that's going to open the eyes of Israel. And he's going to do it in latter days. And he's going to do it through manifesting himself to that nation in some way that's miraculous and undeniable. They're not going to be able to deny anything. They're going to know that it's God. And when God lifts that veil, no man's flesh is going to have any part of it. I'm not saying that nobody will have any part of it, but no man's flesh will have any part of what he does. The receiving of national Israel back to the God of Israel, back to their own olive tree, is going to be a holy, holy event. And the Lord's not going to permit any Gentile pride to have any part in it. Okay, so now we got another quote. He's going to show now that John Hagee is preaching dual covenant theology, but he starts out with a couple of statements that John Hagee says first before he gets into it. And we're just going to look at these two statements here. He says, I want to give you some quotes to show you the danger of where this belief system leads. That's dispensationalism. He says, this is from John Hagee, and this was on one of his publications, his website. I'm not sure if it's still there, but it was there at one time. Mr. Hagee says, in Romans 9, Paul states these three-chapter section is exclusively about the Jewish people. He continues that theme in the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter. He writes in the first verse that God has not cast away Israel. This statement by St. Paul is the absolute death knell of replacement theology. That was Lumbly quoting Hagee. Now, Lumbly goes on to say, and that's a quote from John Hagee, and I mentioned Friday night. Now, I want to take this statement, I want to break it down just for a moment. Hagee says in Romans chapter 9, Paul states that this three-chapter section is exclusively about the Jewish people. Well, Paul actually states no such thing, and the truth of the matter is that this three-chapter section has as much to do with the church as it does with natural Israel. So first of all, he sets up a false argument here from the very beginning by stating that it is exclusively about the Jewish people, and it's not. Then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, and this is a quote, he says, God has not cast away Israel. Well, actually, chapter 11, verse 1 does not say that. What it says is God has not cast away his people. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us and makes a distinction between God's people and natural Israel. He makes a distinction between the two, the Israel of the flesh and the true Israel of the spirit. So again, Hagee misquotes and twists scripture to fit his own agenda, and probably 99% of the pew sitters out there won't bother to take the time to look at this and see he's not telling the truth. And he's saying this for his own agenda. Well, here's the pot calling the kettle black. Teaches things for his own agenda. It seems that Mr. Lumbly has a particular contempt for John Hagee, and that's fine. But what's not fine is to constantly present John Hagee's abhorrent teachings as the standard teaching of dispensationalism, because it's not. And if Mr. Lumbly doesn't realize that, he needs to do some more research and learn more about the dispensational system before presenting himself as an expert on the subject, because he's just making a fool of himself by the statements he's making. If he does realize that, then he needs to repent, because he's intentionally misrepresenting that system in order to malign everybody who's a dispensationalist. So in this part, he's going to prove that John Hagee's teaching dual covenant theology, which, you know, shouldn't be that hard for anybody. John Hagee said enough to incriminate himself 100 times over. So he starts out by quoting the article on Hagee's website. Apparently, Mr. Hagee was talking about replacement theology when he made this statement. And he said Romans 9 through 11 is a death knell to the era of replacement theology. Okay, and Lumbly says Hagee set up a false argument because Romans chapter 9 through 11 is not exclusively about national Israel. Paul talks also about true Israel, which would be the church, and those chapters as well. The fact is, Mr. Lumbly is partially correct when he said Romans 9 through 11 is not exclusively about national Israel. He's correct because Paul also talks about true Israel in those chapters. True Israel is the faithful remnant that was within national Israel in the Old Covenant. But Mr. Lumbly is also partially wrong because Romans 9 through 11 is not, as he says, just as much about the church as it is about Israel. That's not true at all. The focus of Paul, not the exclusive focus, but the focus of Paul in those three chapters, is clearly on national Israel. You see, because his purpose for writing those three chapters is to explain what happened to national Israel and why it happened and what their place is now with regard to the covenant they have with God, with regard to salvation. That's the whole point of Romans 9 through 11, to discuss national Israel, their place, what they had, what happened to them, what they have now. So while it's not exclusively about national Israel, its focus is certainly national Israel. And that's the purpose of 9 through 11. Now, regarding Hagee's second statement, which is that God has not rejected Israel, that is national Israel, his people, national Israel, Mr. Lumbly is not partially right. He's dead wrong, because he's a replacement teacher. Regardless of how much he protests the contrary, he's a replacement teacher. And so he says that when Paul said that God has not cast away, quote, his people, Paul was not referring to national Israel, but to a believing remnant of Jews within national Israel. So I want to look at that passage and show you how retarded such a statement is. I can't believe that people's brains are so, you know, warped and skewed. Romans 11, 1 through 2 says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Question mark. Okay. Has God cast away his people? Paul says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. Twice his people's mentioned, okay? God has not cast away his people, which ye foreknow. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and he goes on about that, okay? So Paul wrote these words many years after the day of Pentecost, which most Bible teachers and commentators will agree was the beginning of the New Testament church and the beginning of the New Testament church age. Pentecost was when the church was born. That's technically the beginning of the church age. So it's very important that you correctly identify this, quote, his people. National Israel had been cut off of the olive tree for years before Paul penned these words, okay? So understanding what the means here in Romans 11 is very important in the discussion of what place, if any, national Israel has before God. Now, Mr. Lumley says the phrase, his people, in that passage, is a reference not to national Israel, not to the Jewish race, but to faithful Hebrews only. The faithful Hebrews, the faithful Jews within apostate national Israel. And I say again, it's hard for me to believe a Bible teacher can be so deaf and blind spiritually. What you do is you try inserting the phrase true Israel, or the remnant, or spiritual Israel, or the ecclesia, or any other term you want to that matches what Mr. Lumbly's saying, how he defines his people. You put that in there in place of his people. Put them in there and see how much sense that verse makes. For instance, how about this? I say then, hath God cast away true Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away true Israel, which he foreknew. How about this one, the remnant? I say then, hath God cast away the remnant? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away the remnant, which he foreknew. How about spiritual Israel? There's another one. I say then, has God cast away spiritual Israel? God forbid. And on and on it goes, okay? I say then, has God cast away the ecclesia? God forbid. Okay? It makes no sense. Saying those his people are the true Christians, are the true elect, are the true Israel, the remnant, the spiritual Israel, the ecclesia, is retarded. It's stupid. If the phrase his people was a reference to the faithful remnant of Jews within apostate Israel, why would Paul need to ask if God has cast them away permanently? It makes absolutely no sense at all. The reason Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11 was to explain, like I said, what happened to national Israel and why. This is why all three chapters, the Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, all three of them, they begin with a reference to national Israel. Each chapter does. Here's Romans 9. These are all the New American Standard here. I'm going to read, okay? Romans chapter 9, 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, that is, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, that's ethnic Jews, national Israel, to whom belongs the adoption, the sons, the glory, and all that goes on. Okay? So right in the beginning of chapter 9, he's talking national Israel. Romans 10 starts out. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God is for their salvation. Well, obviously that's talking about the remnant. That's talking about the ones who rejected salvation. Okay? National Israel. My prayer to God for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 11, likewise, starts out. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I am an Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, blah, blah, blah. So all three of these chapters, this little interlude, where Paul takes out the middle of Romans, the book of Romans, in three chapters to explain what happened in the nation of Israel, why it happened, and their current relationship to God and what's going to happen to them in the future, each one of those chapters starts with a reference to national Israel. He is talking about national Israel in every one of those chapters. It's so clear. I mean, it doesn't take a giant dose of discernment. You don't have to be a super Christian to see that Paul was talking about national Israel in Romans 11:1. Okay, all it takes is an honest heart, an unbiased mind, and a little common sense. And apparently Mr. Lumbly possesses none of these attributes when it comes to national Israel. Now, the reason he and other replacement teachers deny the obvious meaning of Romans 11:1 is because it doesn't support their theories. It doesn't support their covenant theology. If the phrase his people is a reference to unsaved Jews, you see, then replacement teachers have a big problem with their theology on their hand. And that's exactly what's happening. God still referred to unsaved Jews as his people, twice in 11:1. So the bottom line is, rejecting dispensationalism, which is an error, does not do us any good if we're simply going to move from that polluted fountain to another polluted fountain called covenant theology. And Mr. Lemon's going to find out, too late I'm afraid, that he has chosen the wrong side of the battle. And all those who follow him are going to find out that they've chosen the wrong side of the battle. And they're going to end up all God's enemies in the last days. Israel's God's people. He has two people right now. He has Jewish people who are not saved, but he's still in a covenant relationship with them based on the covenant he made with Abraham 4,000 years ago. And he has Christians who are in the new covenant who are saved. And that's all there is to it. And dispensationalism may be wrong, but so is covenant theology. So is preterism. So are them all. All the theologies are wrong. They're all man-made. They all have some truth, and they all have a lot of error. So you got to be led by the Spirit as you go through these things. And Mr. Lumley's not being led by the Spirit. He's being led by demons. So he's gone from one polluted stream to the other polluted stream. He's preaching. He goes from one error preaching another error. And that's the way it's going to be forever, because he's too proud to be taught. He's too proud to be corrected. He won't listen to anybody. Okay, that's the end of that one. That's the end. I'm not going to do any more with him. Anybody have anything to share in the house or anywhere in the room or anything? Sir Germer's going to try again. Go ahead, Sister Germer, try it again.
Dan, first I want to say hello to Johnny and Jennifer. Greetings to you. Dan, I kept thinking about what you said, how Satan is deceiving God's people with twisting and using the word in these last days. It just made this deception so clear to me. And so I just have a few comments. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man shall be, Matthew 24:37. The flood water brought total destruction, and I believe the powers of darkness is bringing a spiritual flood of words to destroy believers today. Steve is a good example of this. Satan has subtly used God's word from the days of Adam and Eve to his temptations with Jesus while he walked here on earth. He is using the same tactics today, and many are falling away. When we deviate from the truth, little by little, the schemes of Satan lead us into great confusion and delusion. We need to beware that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump, Galatians 5:9. We are warned that if any man teaches not the whole truth, they are blind teachers. And this is Steve. And if we have any part in their teaching, we could very easily be deceived by the enemy. I pray, open our eyes and ears, Lord. Give us discernment that we may walk in all truth. Steve has crossed the line now with all his errors concerning the Jews, and I think he's a lost case. But I so thank God for your teachings, Dan. Thank you. That's it.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Sister Irma. I appreciate that. That's right. Good word. Looks like Seth has something he'd like to share. Hang on a second.
Hello, everyone. A little while ago, we listened to a message about the knowing the time of the end times, and it really blessed me because I was slightly confused myself as to what the verse in, I believe it was Matthew 20, chapter 24, when Jesus said that no man knoweth the hour except for the Father. I always thought, you know, that took it literally, that's what it meant. But in the message, the guy was saying that that wasn't the best translation, that it could have been translated as no one has seen yet this time. And I thought came to me, you know, that is so true. The apostles and the early church and even the Anabaptists did not get to see Israel come back to their land. We have been able to see Israel come back to their land, which is a sign that the end is getting closer. they didn't see some of the technology today that could lead to possibly the mark of the beast in a cashless society where no one can buy or sell things. They didn't get to see that either. They didn't see the Nation of Islam rising up that could possibly be the beast system in that, creating people to worship the false demon god Allah. So it just amazed me as to all the things that are being shown and revealed today that God is letting know that the end is very near. Just like he warned Noah that the end was near. Noah knew that the world was going to end. God told him he was going to destroy the world with a flood. No one else knew. It says that they did not know until the flood was upon them. So it was blessed me to hear that message, and I just thought I wanted to share it with you guys. So back to Dan.
Amen. Good word. Good word. Okay, hang on.
Hi, everyone. I didn't have a message, anything prepared to say, but when Daniel was talking about Steve Lumley accusing the Christian Zionists of not preaching the gospel, I want to tell you, they preach the gospel. I want to tell you, when hundreds and hundreds go over there during the Feast of Tabernacle and show the love, show those people over there how much they love them, they are preaching the gospel because they know that those people believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he died for our sins. They know that. And they just look, they just see the love that those people have for them, and the gospel is being preached. I just wanted to say that when we lived over there for 6 months, and the people that we came in contact with, they all knew that we were Christians, that we believed Jesus was this Messiah, that he died for our sins. They all knew that very well. And yet, because of the love that we showed them, they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. They knew what we believed. We didn't have to preach to them every day. They knew who we believed in, and they saw the love that we showed them for 6 months. And Jesus, the gospel was preached to them. So he don't know where he's coming from, that guy. He's really something. So, I thought I just had to say that the Christian Zionists are preaching the gospel by their life to those people. Thank you. Shalom.
Amen. Praise the Lord. That's right, Ma. Good word. Well, anybody else have anything to share? Andrew. Looks like Andrew got something. Good, Andrew. You got the mic.
All right, well, I just wanted to get on quick and share that lately the Lord has been making very real to me the need to press on and come to know him. As the song goes that we sang last week, it said, "Let us press on and come to know the Lord. As sure as the breaking dawn, he comes. As winter rain or a cool spring shower that waters the earth, he comes. He is coming again, and soon. Am I going to be caught fooling around in my flesh life and drunk with deception, or will I have endured to the end, prepared and ready for the Lord's return? It's my prayer that I will be ready and always stand watching and waiting for the Lord." That was all. Back to you, Dan.
Amen, Andrew. God bless. That's exactly right. Thanks for sharing. That's good. And you're welcome, Lisa. God bless you. Well, I wanted to say one thing about the coming of the Lord. It's very real to me. God's going to end our self-life. He's going to come and put an end to it. And the only choice we have is whether we're going to voluntarily end it ourselves now or have him end it for us when he comes. And when he ends it for us, we have no idea where we're going to end up. People don't want to lay down their life now. They don't want to stop living now. They want to keep living and living and see their children grow up and their grandchildren grow up. And when people go to college and blah, 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 and they're in love with life, and they do not want Jesus to come. They're liars. They say they want the Lord to come. They don't. They want to keep living. I'm going to tell you, this life is going to end. God's going to end this Adamic life very soon. And you have no choice about it. You and me have no choice. He's going to end it. And once he does, there's going to be no more self-will, no more rebellion, no more running around doing our own thing. The only choice we have is whether we're going to end it voluntarily before he comes and be with him and rule and reign, or we're going to wait to the very last minute and have him end it for us and have no idea where we're going to end up in the kingdom, or if we're going to be in the kingdom. So it's stupid to try and maintain your life and hold on to life now. It's coming to an end. It's coming to an end for everybody. Christian, pagan, everybody. God's going to end it. And the only choice we have is to voluntarily end it now so we can be with him, or let him end it and we'll be just like the rest of the people in the world. He's ended it for us because we won't do it ourselves. And then we'll have to take our chances and where he's going to put us. People do not believe the end is coming. They do not believe it. And I'm telling you it is. Alrighty, one last call. Anybody else have anything? Okay. Well, thanks for coming, you guys. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.